Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Okay, great. Isn't it amazing how God works in the lives of people? And to hear Connie's testimony, that is so impressive of our great Lord. And thanks, Connie. I am just really a staunch supporter of Hello Bible. And I look forward to my grandson being old enough to begin to take advantage of her creativity and talents, because I plan to help him. Okay, so this week we have studied John 17. And John 17 culminates in a powerful prayer, the farewell discourse of our great Lord, that began in chapter 14 with our Lord telling his disciples to let not their hearts be troubled. And when you read this prayer, when you studied this prayer, I hope you realized that this prayer is found nowhere else in Scripture. Nowhere. And there's so much overlay of the synoptic gospels, but John's has always stood out as a standalone discourse, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is this chapter found nowhere else in Scripture, it is also our privilege to have studied, to have read what the disciples overheard when our Lord, the Son of God, praying to God the Father. And John captured this in print just for you and me. Captured the prayer, because our Lord prayed this prayer out loud, talking to God the Father, God the Son. Dialogue. That's a privilege. So, as part of our study, we were asked to write repeated words by theme, and I really hope you found that interesting and revealing. And if you, if the repetition of the pronouns associated with Father, if you caught that, you will. You discovered that there were over 55 references to the Father, as well as the pronouns that's associated with Father. In addition, if you then looked at Son, there were over 60 references with pronouns to the Son of God. And so if you look at the nouns and the pronouns, it's very interesting of just those two, Father and Son. They are throughout each of the different themes of this prayer. You cannot identify a theme that did not have some reference to God or Father. Isn't that interesting? So, why is this that there's so much reference to God and to his Son? Well, I'm glad you asked. it is because our Lord wanted there to be a careful, thoughtful, and clear explanation of not only his nature, but the Father's nature, as well as his purpose for this prayer. He wanted us to have a clear understanding of his nature and God's nature, as well as his purpose for coming to earth as the Son of Man. So, whether or not you identified the themes of glorify or glory, eternal life, the evil one, the world, all of those you cannot miss the reference to the Father and to the Son. Now, let me kind of step back and say that when John, this particular gospel, it is a continuum, if you will, of this clarity of thought, of explanation of the Christ. Because when you look at John 3, there is a strong dialogue about with Nicodemus. What must I do? Not what must I do to be saved, but just getting Nicodemus to understand. And then in John 4, with the Samaritan woman. Remember that? There's a lot of detail. There's a lot of explanation that our Lord provides. John 6, the bread of life discourse. Again, he goes into detail there as well. John 8, the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. There's discourse there. And incidentally, he did not condemn her. But he did tell her to go and sin no more. And then from chapters 14 through 17 of John, we have this farewell discourse. And again, chapter 17 is the culminating prayer of this farewell discourse. So you've got a handout. And this handout is, of course, for you to take notes. And it's following an outline that invokes a rarely used term, which is the bedrock of Christianity, and that's the plan of salvation. And that's what I want us to focus on as we review all of the guiding principles within John 17. So the outline that you have, Jesus praying for himself, and incidentally, if you have a study Bible, this is typically what they outline. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus praying for himself. But that is foundational to God's plan of salvation. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus praying for his disciples. That's fundamental to the plan of salvation. And then Jesus praying for future believers is the furtherance of the plan of salvation. Amen? Let us pray. Lord God, for these few minutes, open up our hearts, our minds, and our souls to receive new insights to who you are, your glory that is so pervasive throughout time and eternity. Thank you for allowing these words of yours to God the Father to be captured in print and for the privilege that has been ours to study, to show ourselves approved so that we can rightly divide your word, which is truth. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's go on ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Jesus praying for himself, which is, again, foundational to God's plan of salvation. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life. And you need to underline that. To all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, underline that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. So clearly, Jesus' hour that had come was set in motion in the beginning of time. And both John and Genesis start with in the beginning. John takes it a step farther. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word is God. And then what he also says in verse 14 is that we have seen his glory, and we believe. So in John's gospel alone, leading up to the 17th chapter, he says some seven different times that his hour had not yet come. And so here we read that his hour is now. As the as the Message Bible puts it, it's time. And so of all the petitions that we have in this prayer, our Lord only makes one request for himself. Father, glorify your Son. Found in that first verse, and then in verse 5, glorify me. One request. But he's not just praying or requesting that he alone be glorified. He is also saying, so that I may glorify you. We rarely use the word glory when we talk to one another. For example, if I were to say, well, how are you today? We don't say, well, I'm glorious, right? What we say is I'm fine or something of that nature. But the Bible is replete with glory because glory is the nature of God and his Son. Wow. So how is it manifested? Well, it's manifested in the following way. There are 37 different occurrences of God working miracles, so it's visible. Not only is it visible with the eye, but to be visible with the heart as well. And that visible with the eye transfers, or transfers, if you will, to being visible in the heart. That's believing. And so when the hour had come and our Lord says, glorify your Son, what he is talking about is his nature. Glorify your Son. In other words, return your Son to the nature of you, the fullness of glory, the fullness of grace, the embodiment of love. Glorify me in that way so that I can glorify you. How often have you done something for someone and they say, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you so much. How much I appreciate what you have done. And that is our efforts, our actions being visible so that they are not glorifying us, but they're glorifying God. And that's what our Lord prayed for himself, to glorify God. So by definition, glory is not only the display of the nature of God, but it is also something that John captured in the second chapter where he says, after, remember the miracle of Jesus changing the water to wine? And everyone marveled. And he did not do this in private. He did this for all to see. But it was his disciples that saw this. And John says, and believed. Because they saw the visible sign that they received in their hearts to know that his glory did not come from him. So, and then in verse 2 he says, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Well, that's part of God's glory, to manifest life in others. Such that the life becomes transformed. You have a graphic at the bottom of your handout. And so if you look on the left, that's before Christ, you and I. And that's the world at large. We are sinners. We are sinful. We are dead people walking, because sin leads to not only death, but eternal damnation. And so when Jesus said the hour had come, that's because while we were yet dead in our transgressions, he died for us. And so then the right is the eternal life. By way of our having going from eternal damnation to eternal life. And that eternal life has no break and it has no end. So when people say, when someone dies, oh, they're in a better place, I don't think so. They're home with the Lord. That's our home, because this is rough, living on earth. And we get attached to stuff and things, but that's not what this life is all about. And that's why to understand this plan of salvation is so important. Don't get attached to this, but get attached to him. All right. So that was verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he says, "Now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So to kind of use Connie as an example, see, it's one thing to know of God, but it's another to know him personally, the one true God. And that was our Lord's prayer, that we might know, that the world may know the one true God. In verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Now, obviously, this was a projection, but he was fully committed to go to die on the cross, to suffer all the shame, humiliation, all of that, just for you and me. And so part of that glory then represents the fact that our Lord is the embodiment of love. He did that out of love. And again, think about it. While we were yet sinners. You see, you don't have to teach a child to lie. A baby. If you put candy down and say, "Don't touch this," you leave the room and come back and the candy is gone, and you say, "Well, what happened?" "I don't know." So we have to teach righteous and godly behavior, not to do what comes natural. And that comes from knowing the one true God and knowing his word, that it has taken deep abiding root in your heart. And let me just also throw this in, that the finished work of Christ was accomplished, and that is the only reason why we have eternal life. And there is no greater ground of security in this world than to feel as though we were part of God's plan and purpose. Think about it. When our Lord prayed this prayer, we're part of that purpose. That's profound to me. So, if the content of Jesus' prayer for himself is foundational to God's plan of salvation, oh gosh, I'm looking at the time. Okay. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is fundamental to God's prayer of salvation. The verses starting at 6, "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. and glory has come to me through them. Underline that. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Underline that. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That's a lot. So, in the interest of time, we're not going to break this down by verse, but I want to give you some principles here. So, there are four reasons that Jesus prays for his disciples. First and foremost, and this is found in verses 6 through 10, so that God's glory is advanced in them after he returns to the Father. And that then represents the being foundational to the plan of salvation. God's glory is advanced in the disciples after he returns to the Father. See, the disciples, according to what Jesus said, and we know this to be true, the disciples knew God, they knew his word, they knew that our Lord came from the Father, and the disciples were obedient, and they believed. I think that's what we're still set in motion. So, number one, so that God's glory would continue to be advanced. And then number two, he deeply loved his disciples, who were God's chosen people. That's also found in verses 6 through 10. Glory is displayed in both God and his Son's nature, which is manifested, and I said this earlier, in love, in his holiness, in his grace, in his mercy, in his forgiveness of all who choose to receive him as Lord and Savior. It's a choice. The third thing is that our Lord knew what the disciples would endure because of him. The world would hate them. And he wanted them, the disciples, to be protected from the evil one. That's found in verses 14 and 15. So his prayer was for their protection from Satan, from the snare of Satan, as well as the temptation, the lure of the world. You know, we can succumb to pressure to be like the world. And for you that are young, it doesn't stop as you get older. So just, stay alert. Our theme, I think, in Revelation is stay awake. Is that it?
Awake.
Awake, yeah. We have to stay alert and awake and be agile and be led by the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to get to that in a minute. I really want to jump ahead, but I want to take you there. So the fourth one is that he wanted his joy full and complete in his disciples. That's in verse 13. And so he says that he wants the full measure of his joy in his disciples. despite the fact that they would endure suffering themselves. And if you recall, our Lord had told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind they hated me first. And so isn't it interesting that knowing that our Lord was going to the cross to suffer humiliation, shame, suffering, abandonment, he still had joy and felt that it was worth it, that you are worth it. Wow. All right, so what Jesus prays for is the other thing. So those were the reasons, I gave you four reasons why he prayed for his disciples. And so, but what he prayed for the disciples, was for their sanctification. So it's one thing to be protected, yes, but then to be sanctified, to be purified, to be consecrated, all of those things. But more importantly, their sanctification set apart to God for service, to the glory of God. That was really the purpose of him praying for his disciples. And so that is foundational, or fundamental rather, to the plan of salvation. Because if they weren't obedient to the word of God, then lo and behold, Christianity would be even more diluted than it is today. So, when Jesus revealed God to the disciples, when you read this, did you think, now why in the world would Jesus pray to God, who is all-knowing, about the disciples? Because it was God that gave Jesus the disciples. And I'm not sure if it was Corey or Vanessa or Janice, but the reason for that is that he started off praying for his disciples as the Son of Man, in other words, his humanity. And God delights when we talk to him, even though he's all-knowing. He delights when we cast all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And so this was something that our Lord, that God the Father knew. But Jesus praying as the Son of Man felt it necessary to utter this request that God already knew about. And that happens with you and me. God already knows what's going on with us. But it is so cathartic to go to him. All right. Also, notice that he doesn't really say anything other than, by the name you gave me, by your name. You remember in Genesis when Jacob wrestled with God, and God asked Jacob, what is your name? And so he said, well, Jacob. And so Jacob said, well, now, what is your name? And God wouldn't tell him. That's part of his. It's not about the name, it's about the character. It's about the nature. And God only wants the best for his people and even for the world. And so this name, don't get confused trying to figure out, well, what name exactly was it? No. This reflects the nature and the character and glory of God. Because the name is not important, it's what he does. That's important. So let's jump to verses 20 through 26. Jesus praying for future believers, the furtherance of God's plan of salvation. Well, my prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in them through their message. Underline that. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have seen them I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Underline complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before creation. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you and they know you, that you have sent me. I have seen, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This represents not, this passage does not, it is so distorted. Because it's talking about being one with the Father. And this is not about an ecumenical unity that our Lord is talking about. He is talking about spiritual unity of individuals. In other words, do our lives line up with God in such a way that we are one with Him? Beautiful Day, Transforming the Bay, those have their place. That's ecumenical. This is the church at large. But what we're talking about here is the individual, the spiritual unity of our lives individually. Because if Beautiful Day and if Transforming the Bay, if people come and talk to us as being part of PBC, and we are going to be just simply scripture quoting as opposed to Jesus loving, then it's all for naught. So the question is, do you line up with the Father and the Son such that your lives are one with Him? This is a continuation of his prayer, of our Lord's prayer for the disciples who were that motley crew that really, you know, were all over the map. But then when you read Peter's epistle, when you read Paul, boy, talk about a difference after they were endued by the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit within us. But do you line up? Are you one with the Father? Do you give Him glory, not just with words, but with your life? And I'm not beating you up. That's just a question for Christians at large. I'm going to say this and I'll take my seat. I don't know how many of you know Ron Sanders, but he has taught a couple of classes here at PBC, and he was my ethics professor when I was in seminary. And he wrote a book called After the Election, and this was part of his dissertation. So he had started this way before, you know, the current political climate that we're in. And one of the, so he had this reception, a gathering of a couple of weeks ago at a church up the street. And in talking about his book, he said that in doing research, he went all over the United States and talking to believers, to non-believers, to seekers. And in that, it was very clear to him that Christians are not light, but Jesus is light. Why is that? Because there is a chasm between the spiritual unity of believers and of Christ. So we have the situation where everybody wants to win basically by any means necessary, and yet everybody loses in the process. So how do we further the plan of salvation? Forget about yourself. It's not about you winning. It's not about someone losing. But it's all about giving glory to God. So again, the question is, do you line up? Does your life line up with God the Father, God the Son, in such a way that you are one with them? Thank you.